Now, it's my privilege to introduce Howard Sharman. Howard's an elder of the Warrigal Assembly, active in the Lord's work in all sorts of areas. The particular material that he's presenting to us in this seminar is based on the Christian Businessmen's Convention's Lifestyle Evangelism Seminar. He's abbreviated it to fit into the time that we could give him. Howard conducts these seminars in various places, and he'd be happy to talk to you about coming and holding one or arranging for one to be held in your home church if you'd like to make use of it. He does actually earn a living as a chartered accountant and a director of, 40 or something companies. But it's amazing the way the Lord has made men like Howard, Bill Newman, George Galley, and others available to us this week. When I did get on to Howard about coming here this week, I found out that he was down in Tasmania over last weekend. He just got back on Monday. On Friday night, he's going down to Sydney to conduct one of these lifestyle evangelism seminars. And just in between, as well as running his practice and directing his 40 companies and so on, he's coming here to share with us on today and tomorrow. So we do appreciate your being with us, brother, and we look forward to what the Lord's going to say through you. Let's just commit ourselves to him. Thank you, Lord, for sending your servant amongst us. Thank you for the way that you're using him as he gives himself so freely to your work. And we praise you, Lord, for the living evidence of the way that you support those who support you. And that when a man seeks first the kingdom of God, all things are added unto him so that his business is able to continue while he gives himself in this way to the Lord's work. And with this in mind, we're particularly grateful that you've sent him amongst us. And we ask, Lord, that you will open our ears and our hearts to receive what he has to say. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to share in this next few segments of the winter school areas which are called lifestyle evangelism training. I would like you to turn to Acts chapter 17, and we're going to just read a couple of verses there. Acts chapter 17. The scene for this particular writing is that Paul and Silas have already been just a short time, in fact, 3 Sabbath days, so maybe 3 weeks, in the Greek city of Thessalonica. And as they've been sharing in Thessalonica, in the synagogue and other places, their enthusiasm with the gospel, many, many people have come to know Jesus Christ as Lord. And their witnessing had been so vibrant and vital and so living and real to people. But as people were coming to the Lord, the traditional religious leaders of the day were starting to get very upset about it. And they sent out a party to try and arrest Paul and Silas. And in verse 6 it says, "When they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus.'" And I want you just to think of the accusation that was made against Paul and Silas. The accusation is, these have turned the world upside down, and the way in which they did that was to say, there is another king, one Jesus. Wouldn't it be fantastic if we could go out and turn the world upside down? You know, Paul and Silas were witnessing in a day when there was no television, no microphones, no overhead projectors, no video equipment, no cars, no aeroplanes, none of the modern conveniences that we have, and yet in a very short campaign of evangelism, they were accused of turning the world upside down. And I posed to myself the question, what's wrong with us. Why is it that we are failing to turn the world upside down? Because we have the same message. We have the same king. We declare there is another king, one Jesus, one who is worth following today. And so if you look at the outline notes that you've been given as an outline of the things that I want to share with you, I begin in the introduction by asking four questions. First question is, what should be the source of church growth? Now the answer to that is that generally there are two sources of church growth. If you have a living, vibrant church or assembly, then it's almost certain that people who are sick of dead churches where nothing ever happens except the offering plate gets dropped, that people from those sorts of circumstances will look for a church where there is an expression of the joy of the Lord, and you will get transfer growth. But generally speaking, in transfer growth, you bring to your church or assembly problems because you not only get the vibrant Christians willing to serve and witness, but you also get the malcontents who come and bring all their bag of troubles with them. And though we never say to somebody who comes as a transfer into your fellowship, no, we don't want you, by far the most preferable source of church growth would be growth through new conversions. And I believe that we need to be more and more committed to growth through conversion. So then the second question is, why is growth minimal in the majority of churches today? And I just saw some information that Dr. Gibbs published in the preamble to this conference or school, and he said that there are very few brethren assemblies who are actually experiencing growth. I think it was something like 15%. The rest are what I call in either the caretaker or the undertaker mode. You see, I say there are three sorts of churches. There are churches who are risk takers, there are churches who are caretakers, and there are churches who are undertakers. Risk takers are churches who believe God to do the impossible. Caretakers are scared to attempt the impossible, so they just try to hold the status quo, and they are leading and holding to the day the undertaker comes and closes the church up, and it's gone away as a witness for the Lord. And it's a simple fact that we don't take a healthy baby and put it in the sick bay of the hospital. We don't do that. And nor does God bring new converts into a sick church. And so if the church is sick, the church will not be seeing new babes in Christ brought by God into its fold. And so why is it that growth is minimal in a majority of churches? It's because the majority of churches are sick, and sad to say that in those statistics, that applies to 85% of brethren assemblies. So the question then is, what is the solution? Well, the solution obviously is to recapture the vibrance of the early church. It's to recapture the enthusiasm of one's first love for Christ. It's to get back again to the things that the apostles did as they were not constrained by any built-up tradition, but as they just felt led by the Spirit, they were free to do. They had no council of elders. They had nothing to inhibit their work. All that they did because they were enthused by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the fourth question is God's power still available in the gospel today? And I believe most certainly it is. The power is there. The problem is we don't have the faith to appropriate that power. And so if we agree that the power exists in the gospel to reach this world and to turn it upside down for him, declaring there is another king, one Jesus, we have to say then, why is it that we're not being effective in reaching the world that way? And I believe that one of the major causes, I would like to say this, the major cause is the failure of leadership. I believe that 80% of the problems of assemblies and churches today is a leadership problem. But the second problem that I identify is that we have confused models of evangelism. And so in your outline notes, I've set out to you 5 unhealthy models of evangelism and 4 models which I describe as being healthy models. Just let's look firstly then at the unhealthy models. Unhealthy model number 1 is the model that says that evangelism is the pastor's job, that the congregation has nothing more to do with evangelism than maybe going out and dragging people into the church in the hope that the master fisherman from the pulpit will be able to draw that person into the kingdom of God. Now, I know that the tradition of brethren assemblies is not that, that we have consistently taught that everybody is to be active in witnessing for the Lord. But there are many, many churches that have this false model of evangelism which says it's the pastor's job. The second unhealthy model is the model I call the ambush model. That is where we get somebody fired up and you ought to be out there witnessing for the Lord, and if you don't, you're not scoring enough points or whatever cause or guilt trip we might send him on. And so we send him out totally untrained, totally unskilled. We send him out and he basically goes out feeling all fired up, and he ambushes the first person and he rushes up and he says to him, "Are you going to heaven, son?" And he says, "No, I'm going down to the supermarket." Because he doesn't know even what this queer guy is talking about. And so there are many people who are even encouraged to go out in that style of evangelism, which I call the ambush method. In fact, one writer on it says he calls it evangelic mugging. The third unhealthy model of evangelism is what I call the safari model. That is where a group get together of a Saturday afternoon or Sunday afternoon or whenever it is, and they say, "Let's get in a huddle and we'll go out and we'll capture some souls for the Lord today." And so they go out and knock, knock, knock. And their real ambition is not so much a passion for the souls of people, but a desire to serve. A feeling within themselves, even if it's not verbalized, that I must score enough points by being out there witnessing. Doesn't matter if nobody's won for the Lord, as long as I'm out there doing it. And if we happen to score one, we put another notch in the gun butt, because we've brought another person into the kingdom of God. And so very often, evangelism can degenerate to the level that I call the safari model. The fourth unhealthy model is what I call the judgmental model. That's the model where we get into preacher mode and everything's bad and everything's wicked. It's true that the church is better known for what it's against rather than what it's for. That's why this expression exists in the world: "Don't preach at me. Don't give me another sermon." Why do people have this concept that preaching at them is preaching at them? "Don't give me another sermon." Because they expect preaching and sermons to be negative things. Because people have this judgmental idea that everything's awful, everything's wicked, and so their whole approach to the whole world is that everything is wicked. Sure, we're against adultery, but we're against adultery because we're for fidelity. We're against drunkenness, but it's because we're for sobriety. We're against all forms of sin, but that's because we are pro-righteousness. And I believe that we have to get into a positive frame of mind, so that rather than being known for what we're against in a judgmental way, we are known for what we're in favour of. And I believe that that is a key to changing our whole model of evangelism. And a fifth, and I believe a very important model, is what I call the inconsistent lifestyle model. Joe Aldridge, in his book Lifestyle Evangelism, says, "We have to earn the right to tell somebody about the gospel of Jesus Christ." He sees the gospel as beautiful, sweet music. music to a soul in need. But he said we have to play the music in our life before we verbalise the words. The people need to see in our lifestyle that we have something worth having. In fact, if you were to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it says this: be prepared to give to every man an answer for the hope that is within you. To everyone who asks you? Fair dinkum now, does anybody ever come up to you and say, why are you different? Why have you got a grin that's perpetual and you've got ears to stop it running further? Do people really do that? I believe if we had the real joy of the Lord in our heart, if we were living a life which portrayed the music of the gospel, that our lives were consistent with the profession of our mouths, that we could turn this world upside down, as the apostles were accused of doing. And so then I want to look at what I call the four healthy models of evangelism. Model one is the intrusional model. Now, the intrusional model does have the possibility of becoming the ambush model unless we train people how to intrude into people's lives. My daughter on the campus of RMIT has been involved in what is intended to be intrusional evangelism, confronting people on the campus and saying to them, where are you going? You're on your way to heaven or to the supermarket? And she has found this almost frustrating because the organisation with which she's identified in Christian Witness have just sent them out without any careful planning as to how to approach people. And I believe that intrusional model is effective and can be effective, but only on the basis that the people we send out in that mode of evangelism are properly trained in how to politely intrude in people's lives without appearing to be some sort of religious nut. The second healthy style is what I call the confrontational model. And like the intrusional model, it's a method of confronting people. But instead of confronting them with the picture that you've got on the front of your lecture notes there, the man standing in the corner, the big Bible and his big badge turn or burn, that they are confronted in a totally different way, because the challenge of evangelism, if you look at that picture, is that there are the majority of people in the world who would like to hold up the banner of that man saying, I smoke, drink and chew and go with girls that do. And we mostly retreat in horror and say, the whole world is lost in the wicked one, there's no hope for that, don't cast your pearls before the swine, let's pack up our marbles and go home. You know, we do, don't we? That's our approach. I believe that man is reachable for the Lord in a confrontational model, but as long as we know how to do it. And again, we have to train people in the art of confrontational evangelism, and it's not my task, or I haven't time at this time at this school to deviate into that area. The third healthy model of evangelism is what I call the proclamational model. Now, the proclamational model is really the pulpit model of preaching. The Holy Spirit has given to the church evangelists. The gift of evangelism is a special gift given by God to specially chosen men. The proclamational level of evangelism will never diminish in its importance and power. The Holy Spirit, while ever he is here on earth, will continue to give to the church people gifted as evangelists. But I believe that one of our major problems today is that when we set about to train people in evangelism, we try to make them all evangelists. And the Holy Spirit has given that gift only to a select group of people. So then you say, if the Holy Spirit only makes some people evangelists, the rest of us can pack up our bags and go home. are no. God has another way of reaching the world apart from the proclamational gift of evangelism, and that's what I call in the fourth model the relational model of evangelism. And almost everything that we share in the rest of these sessions on lifestyle evangelism will be addressed to the question of relational evangelism. Relational evangelism is based on the premise that there is no impact without contact. I think that's worth remembering. I want to give you a few throwaway lines during this seminar, and I believe the words "there is no impact without contact" ought to be almost a subtitle to the title Lifestyle Evangelism Training, because what we are teaching people is that in our life we are constantly in contact with people in a relational way. And we can make those relationships with people a redemptive relationship, a relationship which oozes the love of Jesus Christ, that will bring people to an understanding that we have something vibrant, real, something which gives us confidence in this world, something which gives us joy in this world, something which, when they observe our lifestyle through relationships, they also will desire to have. If you turn to Acts chapter 1, you'll notice that when Jesus was leaving to return to heaven, he said in verse 8 of Acts 1, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me." He did not say, "You shall be evangelists." He said, "You shall be witnesses." In other words, every one of these people was to be a witness. And I believe that's true today. Every one of us are to be a witness. And if you turn to Acts chapter 4 and verse 20, you'll read this situation where Peter and John were out witnessing. They were just telling people the things that they'd seen and heard, and the city got sick of it because too many people were being changed in their religious life. And they called them together and said, "Look, you guys, clear out of here. Go away. We don't want to hear any more of this. Please go somewhere else. But whatever you do, if you don't want to go away, shut up. We don't want to hear this anymore." And they answered in verse 20 of Acts 4, "We cannot but speak of the things that we have seen and heard." We cannot but speak of the things that we have seen and heard. In other words, we have seen something which is so different, so exciting, so life-transforming, that we're not preaching to you, we're just witnessing, telling you things are fantastic. If only you could see what we have seen. In our courts of law, they have what is called the rules of evidence. So that a person who is called as a witness to a court case is limited, when he begins to witness in a court, to certain things. There are some things he's allowed to say and others that he is prevented from saying. If he says the wrong thing, the opposition barrister will object and say that's inadmissible evidence. The inadmissible evidence generally refers to a thing which is called hearsay. Do you know what hearsay is? What's hearsay? You heard somebody else say it. In other words, it wasn't your own, it was somebody else's. It's second hand. Our faith can unfortunately just be second hand. Our witnessing can be second hand. We can sometimes live in a way which is saying, "All this was my parents' faith, all this is my church leader's faith, this is the elder's faith, this is my mother's faith." But witnessing is sharing your own faith. And the only thing that I am allowed to witness of are the things which I have seen and heard. You see, this delivers us from being in preacher mode to being in witnessing mode. The things which are not mine, I can stand up here and preach to you. And I can say, so-and-so said this, and so-and-so said this, and the Word of God says this. That's preaching. But when I'm witnessing, I'm saying to you, I had this incredible experience where the Lord came into my life and totally changed it. Remember the blind man? His parents, they got defensive when they were asked, you know, is this your son? And, you know, what's happened to him? How did he get his eyesight back? So he's of age, go and ask him. And they came to the blind man and they said, you know, what's all this you're yapping about? You know, don't talk about this Jesus, he's a sinner. So look, I don't know anything about theology. I don't know whether he's a sinner or not. But I tell you what I do know. I was blind and now I see. That's my personal experience. That's what I'm telling people. You can't take my witness from me. I'm a first-hand witness of having got my eyesight back. And our witnessing is to be a first-hand expression of what we're doing. And the way in which we do that first-hand witnessing is by developing relationships with people which allow them to see the living Christ in us. I see witnessing as expressing what I possess and explaining how I came to possess it. You know, I see any other form of even training of people, trying to make evangelists out of witnesses, ends up making people serve by guilt rather than gift. I think that's worth noting. We are not to make people serve out of guilt, but people are to serve the Lord according to a God-given gift. So what we're going to do now is to play you a very short vignette, which is an introduction to how some people go about the process of attempting relational evangelism.
Hey Dan, what's happened to you lately? I mean, you're acting different.
Well, that's because I am different. See, once I was lost, but now I'm found.
Hey, lost? You've lived in this town all your life.
I don't mean that kind of lost. I mean the kind of loss when you turn to yourself and say, what am I doing here?
What are you doing here? Man, you work here. Hey, are you sure you're all right?
You don't understand. You see, I've just accepted Christ as my Savior. Been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Justified before God. Redeemed.
I don't have any idea what you're talking about.
I finally have a purpose in my life. Because see, now I understand what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those which are in Christ Jesus, to those which walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit.
I guess I'm the one who's lost now.
There you go. Now you're catching on.
I think it's incredible that that vignette really shows the standard and style of evangelism, which sometimes we almost encourage. And I want to say to you that since I've been involved in this program of lifestyle evangelism training, that what we want to teach people is that that sort of preacher mode instead of witnessing mode is the very thing which will turn more people off the kingdom of God than it will turn on for the kingdom of God. Now, I know that some people are won that way, and, you know, God can use different people in different ways, but I have seen more people harmed and probably prevented from coming to the kingdom of God by that man's approach than I've seen actually won for the kingdom. And so if we move on to the next stage of the notes and outline you've got, you'll notice that I've titled it, There Are Five Things a Witness Does. First thing that a witness does is he relates. In other words, relationships have to be developed by relating to people. The process of relating to people is a process which respects the humanness and the uniqueness of each and every individual. We have to recognise that people have a sense of dignity, that people who are outside of Christ don't even understand that they're lost. There are some who are under conviction who might, but 99.9% of the population are not in that category, and therefore if we're going to approach them in witnessing mode, we have to develop a basis of relating with them. As we begin to relate with them, we then need to move into what I call the discovery mode. The discovery mode is the mode where we try to find out from people where they are, what their problems are. I believe behind the mask, behind the face of every unsaved person, there has to be problems. Sin is a reproach. People without a sense of saviour mustn't have any sense of destiny in this world. People who see that this life and nothing else is for them must face death with terror. And even though they may mask their fears behind a smiling face, I believe the nearer and nearer you get to an unsaved man, the more you will be able to unmask that face and find out what his problems are. And there is an art in conversation, an art which enables you to get closer to people, and we're going to look at it later in this school session under the heading of spiritual diagnosis. The third thing we need to do as witness is to begin to share with people. Immediately you know what a person's needs are, you can then begin to share with that person. You see, a man's problems are an opportunity to present God's solution. A man's problems are only that, an opportunity to present God's solution. And God's solution to 95% of the world's problems, if not 100%, is the gospel of his grace. And so we can only present in a witnessing format the answer to the man's problems when we know what the problems are. Very often we're so busy telling them about ourselves we never find out anything about them. We're talkers instead of listeners. And so we need to go through the discovery mode, find out their needs, so that then we can minister to the needs that we have discovered, and that will involve a process of sharing. As we share, we'll be able to move into what I call the advocating mode. That's a belief that as we share with people, we will be able to advocate to them the remedy which God has made through his Son, Jesus Christ. And finally, we would move into what I call the supporting mode, where the unbeliever's feelings and thoughts as they move through a commitment are helped by your relationship with them. So you need to be supporting that person. You see, a lot of evangelism is done almost in what is called the foster parent mode. You know, where the person is converted by a stranger and handed over to a stranger to care for spiritually. That's a foster parent family, isn't it? Where a baby without parents is handed over to another stranger to look after. I don't believe that that is necessarily the best mode. I know that evangelists share this concern that there needs to be a support base of people interested in souls with a compassion for people to help and support people through those sorts of problems. Now, if you turn to page 2 of your notes, you'll notice that it's headed, "There are barriers to communicating." As we begin to develop relationships with people, we find that there are all sorts of barriers which interrupt the flow of our witnessing and communication. Research has shown that the number one reason for the majority of people not witnessing as they ought is what is called the time bind. If I ask you, what did you do for the Lord last week? You said, well, I would have done this, this and this, but I was too busy. You know, my wife has got me well worked out. When she says to me, why haven't you dug the garden? I say, I'm too busy. And then she says, why did you go to the football? Well, I like it. You see, the simple fact is, I've got time for the things I like. And if I love the Lord, I've time for him. But we need to deal with this question of a time bind, because that is the major barrier to us getting involved in relational evangelism, because it does involve a deep time commitment. The second major problem is what is called the holy huddle. The holy huddle is this situation where Christians get together in a little bunch, so happy and content in the company of each other, that anybody outside of that is regarded as some sort of intrusional imposter who has no right to be among Christians. And in fact, sometimes our model of Christianity is such that we even believe that this is a self-righteous or righteous mode. We teach a form of separation that says, don't touch them, you'll be contaminated. And so we have developed this holy huddle which almost excludes the world from our circle of friends. I'm often challenged by the words of Matthew 11, 18 and 19. And the words were, concerning Jesus, it was a criticism of him, but he was the friend of sinners. You know, if somebody came up to you and said, you're a friend of sinners, you'd feel requited and want to defend yourself. I'm not really, you know. But Jesus said, I am the friend of sinners. And when they used that as a criticism, it was the religious leaders of the day who criticized him for being the friend of sinners. He was happy to be. He says, it will be justified by the fruit. The last words of verse 19. His friendship with sinners was so that sinners might come become the friends of Jesus. Jerry Falwell, in one of his really memorable quotes, says this: you do not determine the greatness of a man by his talent or his wealth, but by what it takes to discourage him. You know, many of us as Christians go home with our bag of marbles, the first sign of criticism. You know, there's only one way not to be criticised. That's do nothing, be nothing, and say nothing. And if you want to be like that, you won't be criticised. But the moment you go out in the Lord's work, get out of the holy huddle, you will be criticised. It's a question whether you can take criticism for the Lord's sake. Because if you are discouraged by criticism, then you are not the man that God wants you to be. And so I believe we have to get out of the holy huddle syndrome. The third barrier to communication for a Christian is what is called the fear of rejection. We're just afraid if we go out there and say something about the Lord, they will turn us down. So it's better not to have tried than to fail, isn't it? Isn't it better not to have tried than to have failed? And we let this very fear of rejection and being turned away turn us away from doing the things. And if you looked at that, you have this picture of even the unsaved man has his mask of smiling, but underneath he's a trembling mass of humanity, doesn't know where he's going. But many Christians are in the same mode. Why? Because they have a concept they have to go out and preach, rather than a concept that they have to go out and witness. And so the third barrier to communication is this very fear of failure. You know, in a proverb that says, though a righteous man falls seven times, yet he rises up again. And I ask you, what is success? Success is not to fall. Success is not to rise up again. A righteous man can fall how many times? Seven times. He could fall more. Failure is not falling. Failure is failure to get up again. Though a righteous man falls seven times, he rises up again. Never let the fear of failure stop you from doing the things that God wants you to do. You know, in America last year, a baseball player got two records. He got the record for the most home runs, and he got the record for the most strikeouts. You know what his motto was? Never let the fear of striking out stop you taking a swing. Think about that. Never let the fear of failure stop you having a go, would be a way of translating that into our culture. And of course, we have this next fear. It's what I call the fear of contamination. We approach the gospel like we've got a bag of hand grenades. We go out there, we see the world as totally untouchable. There's no way we would get into the situation that Jesus did, where we would sit down at the table with the drink and all of these other things. We developed this holy mode where Jesus, of course, was prepared to be accused, as Jesus was with the woman at the well of Samaria. And we're going to look at that in some detail, I think, in the next session. So the fear of contamination does prevent us from doing many of the things that we ought to do. And of course, the other problem which we shared before is what is called the scalp hunter mentality, where, you know, each convert's another notch in the butt. And, you know, in that mode, we generally, instead of seeing the unsaved as the victims of the enemy, we see the unsaved as the enemy. Now, the unsaved are not our enemy. The unsaved are the victims of the enemy. And we are to reach the victims of the enemy and deliver them from the enemy. But if we go out this way and see them as the enemy and just gun them down for points in our reward sheet, then we are in the wrong mode altogether. And of course, some people just totally lack the skill. They, you know, they go out and they say, you know, how do we do it? Well, I hope at the end of this school, nobody will be in that particular mode of evangelism. On your notes, you'll find then, those are really all Christians' barriers. They're the barriers which stop us as the people of God going out and doing what we ought to do. I've listed that there are three barriers for the non-Christian. The non-Christian's barriers are firstly, that he's powerless. Ephesians 2. He's powerless. Why? Because he's dead. A dead man can't respond. And the unsaved are dead in trespasses and sins. Secondly, they're blind. They're blind because the God of this world has blinded their eyes in 2 Corinthians 4:4. And 2 Timothy 2:26 says that the unsaved are also in a bondage of the devil, that they that our job is to go to them and seek to deliver them from the snare of the one who has taken them captive at his will. And so we're going to introduce to you now in a second vignette another guy, a man who is a secular man, a man who has no time for Christianity, a man who is a typical example of the man to whom we have the challenge of reaching for the gospel.
Well, Doc, how does it look?
Paul, I'll be honest with you. Your test results are not good. They look as though they're for a 60-year-old man. I want you to get this prescription filled and take one tablet any time you feel stress or tension coming on. At this point in time, I don't feel as though I have to put you on a strict diet. But watch your salt intake, ease up on the fatty foods and caffeine, and of course, no smoking. If there's any problem with your lab test, I'll give you a call. If not, I want to see you in 3 weeks. So make an appointment on your way out. You know, Paul, we had this same conversation 6 months ago, didn't we? You can't keep going at this pace. You've got to start taking care of yourself.
Morning, Mr. Tyler. I saw you drive in. I thought you might need this.
Thanks, Mary. Did Nelson bring by the Stevens report?
He called just before you came in and said he wouldn't have it until tomorrow.
Did he say why?
Apparently he's waiting to get some information from Sacramento before he can finish it.
Get him on the phone, please.
All right.
Yes?
I know you didn't want to be interrupted, but Bill Murray's here to see you.
He's not supposed to be here until tomorrow.
I called his office on Monday to reschedule the appointment, but evidently he didn't get the message. Do you still want to see him?
Do I have a choice? Just give me a minute, then you can bring him in. Bill.
Hey, Paul. Hope I'm not interrupting.
No interruption, man. I've been waiting to see you.
Well, good. It's good to see you.
How you doing?
Doing great.
Well, you're looking fantastic.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
No interruption, man. I've been waiting to see you.
Well, good. It's good to see you.
How you doing?
Doing great.
Well, you're looking fantastic.
Well, listen, honey. It's been a rough day, and Dad, I'll be home before 8, probably 9 or after or something. Yeah. That's right. Is that tonight? What time does this game start? I know I promised him. Look, don't start on me again, Helen. We've been through this 1,000 times. And you and Billy both knew when I took this job it was going to mean long hours. Worth it? What do you mean worth it? Who do you think I'm doing this for? Look, okay. I know. I'm sorry. Just tell Billy we'll go out on Saturday. He can count on it this time. Okay, now I've got to get back to work. I'll see you both tonight. Okay, bye. Mr. Henderson.
Paul, have you finished with the Stevens report?
I've had some delays in the field. I should have it for you later on this afternoon.
I won't be here this afternoon. But you can leave it with Betty. On second thought, why don't you just plan to bring it along to the club Saturday? We'll make it a foursome with Stevens and his man.
Saturday?
Is there a problem with Saturday? I can always get somebody else to play.
Oh, no, no. Saturday would be fine. I'm looking forward to it.
Good.
Mary. Get my wife on the phone, please.
The significance of that particular video is that it presents you a look into the real world of a real secular man. A man who's full of all the pressures and constraints of life. And one of the things that the full lifestyle evangelism training seminar does is work through the life of that man, how a Christian, not like the first one we saw who bailed him up in the corridor, but another Christian began to develop a relationship with him and actually ultimately brought him to the Lord. And that's that particular individual in that sort of world is the real challenge that we have to face. Now, we're going to, in a couple of minutes, look at a much longer video clip. It's a clip by a fellow called Pat McMillan. It's a video called Crossing the Chasm. It'll take something like 40 minutes. So before we do that, I'd like you just to stand up and stretch and get all the muscles in key order so that you'll be able to follow through. Right. If you look at your outline notes, the outline of the message you're going to hear on the video is given there under the video 2, halfway down page 3. It says video 2, Pat McMillan crossing the chasm, man's problem, the cultural chasm, and through to the next page. And you'll notice at the top of the next page there are three vacant lines there, which as you watch the video you'll be able to fill in. And so we'll move straight into that now, because it's something like a 40 minute video to watch.
Good evening. I'm Pat McMillan, and we're going to explore together tonight some of the dimensions of lifestyle evangelism. I see you've already met my friend Paul Tyler. What did you think as you looked into his world? Was that a real situation? What kind of felt needs do you think Paul had? As we begin to explore the process of lifestyle evangelism, we need to see how God would view the plight of a lost man. How God would view Paul Tyler. And in Roman numeral number 1 in your note outline, we begin with Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, where we have a very graphic picture written by Paul of Tarsus of the plight of a man without God. Listen to what Paul is saying. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Now, what's Paul saying? Paul is saying that we, when we were without God, were like puppets, marionettes in a world-sized puppet theater, dancing on strings. You walked, Paul continues, according to the prince of the power of the air that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Satan is that malignant puppeteer on that world-sized stage, pulling the strings. He's the source of their energy. They dance to his tune. Notice the stage. What a set of props. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. Props. How apropos. Now, Paul goes on. He says, among them you all formerly lived, indulging in the desire of the flesh and of the mind. Those are those props again. And were by nature children of wrath. Now that's how God views Paul Tyler. That's how God views my business associate, your neighbor, anyone who is separated by God, from God, by their sins. They're perishing. And we've got to ask ourselves, why would anyone knowingly walk down such a path? The answer, they wouldn't. And that brings me to point number two in your note outline. Point B, the fact that they're not only lost, but they're blinded to their own state. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul again is speaking, and he says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see what? The gospel. They can't see. And they can't see, they can't see. I think that a good way to summarize the plight of lost man would be that of spiritual POWs. Too often, we tend to characterize non-Christians as enemies rather than captives of the enemy. Paul understood their hopeless state. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, he writes, that they might come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil who has held them captive to do his will. Let's let this be our prayer as well. Now, for most of us, what we have said tonight has basically been review. And yet, all of us, I suspect, have a sense that we could be more effective in our ministry, more fruitful as we share God's message of reconciliation. And tonight, I want to share with you a process that will revolutionize your ministry of personal evangelism, that will allow us to experience that fruitfulness. Many of you are going to say, hey, this is a great new approach. But minutes later, you're going to discover it's as old as the Word of God itself. But before we jump into that process, I want to talk for a while about a barrier, another barrier. In fact, it may be the most significant move by Satan in the records of spiritual warfare. What is it? It's a chasm. The fact that unknown to most of us, a cultural chasm has developed that for all practical purposes has cut meaningful communication on spiritual matters between the Christian and the non-Christian. It's a cultural chasm. And we're going to discuss both its cause and effect if you'll turn with me to point two in your note outline.
You know, against the backdrop of world history, this chasm must be considered a recent event. Francis Schaeffer, in several of his books, has noted that between the last 80 to 100 years, a major philosophical shift has taken place. And it's this shift that has caused this cultural chasm to form, basically dividing the world into two world views, that of secular man and that of religious man. There was a time in this country, and in this, on the Western world, for the most part, where we were united with a single world view, the Judeo-Christian worldview and heritage. The worldview basically said that God made the world, man was created for a purpose, the universe and the world in it was governed by absolutes. Now, there was a spectrum of belief. On one part, we had possibly the Christian who had a personal relationship with God. We also had a man we might call a religious man who paid lip service to that worldview but did not have a personal relationship with God. In fact, he wasn't positive such a relationship was even possible. There were possibly even a few free thinkers out there who paid very little attention to the worldview one way or the other. But overall, our culture was united under a single worldview. Basically, it was the cultural glue. As to its cause, this chasm is the product of a spiritual battle. Satan's demolition squad, with three giant explosions, tore the fabric of this unified worldview, and in doing so, added a new dimension of complexity to our task as God's ambassadors. Look with me in your notes, and you'll see explosion number one. Each of these three explosions dealt with one of the three primary questions man has been asking for nearly 6,000 years. Number one dealt with the area of science, the concept of origins. How did I get here? Now, on the religious side of the chasm, we would say that we were created by God. However, secular man would say, no, I'm not created by God. In fact, he would declare himself to be the product of an equation. Time plus matter plus chance equaled me. The concept had been discussed in secret for many years, but never really came to light in a vital way until about the middle of the 1800s when Charles Darwin published his book, Origin of the Species. And Darwin challenged the thinking, scientifically, philosophically, and religiously, of the entire world. He revolutionized biological science and greatly affected religious thought because Darwin opened the door for the first time of the possibility that there was no God, that God was dead. Now, once the concept of God was dynamited out of the way, explosion number two took place, and that dealt with the area of philosophy. Why am I here? What is my personal significance? What's my purpose? Where am I going? Again, those on the religious side of the chasm would say, I was created by God, and I am going to live according to God's tenets. Now remember, on this side of the chasm, we have two types of individuals. We have the Christian man, and we have religious man. A Christian man would say that his purpose is to glorify God and to spend eternity with him in heaven. Now, religious man, remember, he's not a Christian. He's paying lip service to the same worldview. Religious man would not necessarily be committed to God, but then on the other hand, he wants to make the cut. And therefore, he is going to try to live within a certain set of boundaries as he defines them. Religious man knows that he's going somewhere he's not sure. It could be heaven, could be reincarnation. It's certainly not hell. Not a nice guy like himself. Now, on the other side of the chasm, things aren't so bright. If I'm a product of matter plus time plus chance, then why am I here? Where am I going? Do I have personal significance? The answer's got to be a resounding no. As to who I am, I'm nothing more than a higher animal, a cosmic accident. As to why I'm here, no purpose. As to where I'm going, nowhere. Explosion number three. This explosion rocked the moral values and the behavior that it governed of the Western world. It naturally comes out of the previous two questions. Question number one is, where did I come from? Question number two is, why am I here? Logically, the next question is, how then should I live? On the religious side, we generally acknowledge that we live in a world governed by absolutes, laid down by God, and that our life on planet Earth, as short as it is, determines eternity. Now, granted, many of us on this side of the chasm only pay lip service to the concepts. We're trafficking in truths we don't always experience, but we acknowledge their presence. Concepts like, love thy neighbor as thyself. However, on the secular side of the chasm, previous conclusions take us in an entirely different direction. If I'm a cosmic accident, without purpose, going nowhere, then how should I live? Two conclusions immediately surface. Number one, let's eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow I might die. And number two, I can have from you what I can take, because might makes right. In fact, on this side of the chasm, the secular side, situational ethics becomes quite logical. For here there are no absolutes. Now, why would we spend so much time at a seminar on lifestyle evangelism talking about a big hole in the ground? Well, there's a reason. The effects of these explosions and the chasm they have created have significantly altered our task, our role as God's ambassadors. The spiritual battle continues. The chasm widens. We entered the 19th century with most of our population on the religious side of the chasm. Remember that unified worldview. That's not the case today. The case today is radically different. In fact, Jim Peterson, in his book, Evangelism as a Lifestyle, says that he believes that as much as 50% of the United States and a greater percentage of the Western world as a whole live on the secular side of the chasm. It continues to grow. We can summarize our comments on this cultural chasm and see its effects as you look at the top of the next page. You'll see a graph that puts virtually everything I've said into one picture. Look at the top. For years, we as a Christian community have focused our evangelistic efforts on the religious side of the chasm. Not by design, but primarily because they're the only ones that understood us. Secular man doesn't understand our terminology. Peterson again notes that his research shows that 90% of those folded into our local churches during the last 25 years have come from the religious world view. Did you hear that? That means that 1 in 10 are coming from a secularized background. The chasm has had a significant impact on our task of communicating God's message. Not only do those with a secular worldview not hold our beliefs, but they don't understand our logic nor our language. They didn't grow up in a church. They don't read their Bible. They're spiritually illiterate. Now, we can illustrate the consequences of this cultural chasm, this barrier to communication on spiritual matters, with another look at our vignettes. Turn with me, if you will, and let's take one more look into Paul's world. Others thought that Paul also needed some spiritual input. Let's see how they're doing.
Mary, is Paul there? I'm sorry to bother you at work, dear, but Judy Wilson called and insisted that I get back with her as soon as possible.
That's all right. What's up?
She and Dick want us to go to church with them tonight to see a movie.
A movie? What movie?
Well, probably sounds worse than it is. It's called Faith for Today.
You've got to be kidding. The last thing I want to do tonight is go see some fanatical religious movie. Look, my first night home in 2 weeks, and I'm not about to spend it in the basement of some church.
Okay. I really didn't want to go either, but they keep asking, and, well, she's always so nice.
Look, I know they're nice people, but why can't they just invite us over to their house instead of always trying to get us to go to some religious meeting or something?
Okay, well, don't worry about it. I'll find some way to get out of it. I'll see you tonight.
What you need isn't another pill.
Pardon me?
I said what you need isn't another pill. What you need is peace.
Peace? What are you talking about, Dan?
I'm talking about the peace that passes all understanding. Paul, it can only come when you claim that victory and you put Satan behind you.
Excuse me, Dan. I really...
I know I may not explain it exactly right, but peace can't be negotiated over a business table, Paul, or found in a bottle of pills. Peace can only come when you lay your life and your family and your job and your will on that altar of sacrifice. That makes sense, Paul?
Yeah. You've never made more sense, Dan. I feel better already.
Hey, I'm glad I could help.
These vignettes provide a clear illustration of the problem, the dilemma that confronts us as we try and communicate spiritual matters, don't they? 50% of our population is dying. We have an antidote. But they don't believe us because they don't understand us. They don't understand our terminology, our language, our words. We very often criticize the non-Christian for being insensitive. But I wonder if it might not be us, the Christian, who is insensitive. Most of us aren't even aware that this cultural chasm is there. The single greatest barrier, listen to this, the single greatest barrier to evangelism is not theological. It's cultural. In fact, if you take a close look, the story of the woman at the well in John chapter 4, as she interacts with the Lord, you will see that the first issue between Jesus and this woman was cultural. It was through this cultural grid that the entire story takes place. Understanding that there is a cultural chasm is the first step to solving the problem of crossing it. And this brings me to point 3 in your note outline. Long before Satan purchased his first stick of dynamite, God had developed a solution. Satan is blasting the barriers. God, in turn, is building the bridges. In fact, the process of lifestyle evangelism is a process, we'll see, of building bridges. And it's on this process that we'll spend the rest of our time tonight. Earlier, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that not only was man without God lost, but he was blinded to his own state. Paul was saying that Satan has blinded the minds of the lost that they might not see the light of the gospel. Look with me again at this passage. God introduces his solution in the same passage of Scripture, starting with verse 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul is writing and he says, "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of the darkness,' is the one who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, this is key. What's Paul saying? He's saying that it's God's light shining through our lives that cures spiritual blindness. Take this down. Evangelism is a show and tell process. I must show the treasure of Christ with my life. And I must tell the truth of the gospel with my lips. It's a three-step process. In Mark 4, the Lord gives the parable of the sower. In fact, in this one parable, we have some very good illustrations and bad illustrations of how to sow. He explained that seed thrown on the roadbed was eaten by the birds. He went on to explain that seed that was thrown on rocky soil was scorched when it came up and had no ability to take root. Seed that was thrown on ill-prepared ground was soon choked by thorns. But the seed that fell on the good ground grew, multiplied, and was fruitful, 30, 60, 100 fold. Now, his purpose in that parable was not to give us lessons on how to farm, but the parallels are there. And I'm sure that if he were to say or to explain to us how to be fruitful farmers, he'd say there are three distinct phases. The first he would explain would be cultivation. It's here that we break up the roadbed, that we dig out the rocks and pull out the weeds. The second phase would be that of sowing. It's here that we spread the seed. And then comes the harvesting, the third phase of the process. And if you will turn with me to the next page, we will present the entire process in overview. Look across the top. Going across the top of your chart, you'll see cultivation. That's phase one. Next, sowing, and then harvesting. And below it, I list the elements in your chart. The soil that we cultivate is the human heart. The seed that we sow is the seed of God's Word. And the crop that we harvest is the reproduced life of Christ in the hearts of men and women. Let's expand these illustrations a little bit. Follow down the chart with me. Cultivation speaks to the heart through a relationship. We're speaking to the heart. The emphasis is on the presence of the believer. We're building a friendship bridge. It's this phase that crosses the chasm. Cultivation is the phase that we build the bridge. The bridge is a relationship into the life of another person. Sowing. Sowing speaks to the mind. Whereas cultivation is speaking to the heart, sowing is speaking to the mind with revelation. The focus here is on communication. Here we are proclaiming the truth. We're giving understanding of the gospel. And you'll notice on your chart that the little man in the picture is now on the other side of the chasm. How much easier it is to communicate the elements of the gospel message when you can talk face to face, heart to heart, instead of trying to yell your truth over a chasm and having your words fall down in between the two of you, for the most part, misunderstood and very possibly totally unheard. Thirdly, in the phase of harvesting, we are going to speak to the will for a response. The focus here is on conversion. The emphasis is persuasion. We're encouraging a decision of faith. Let's go over that one more time. Three phases: cultivation, sowing, harvesting. Cultivation speaks to the heart. Sowing speaks to the mind. Harvesting speaks to the will. Now, in all three cases, the process itself overcomes obstacles, enemies, if you will, that we're constantly stumbling over in our efforts to share God's message. In the case of cultivation, the enemy that we're overcoming is that of isolation. Here's an interesting point. isolation on both the part of the non-Christian and on the part of us, the Christian. The enemy that's overcome in the area of sowing is ignorance. And when we remember that as much as 50% of our population is secularized man, that we described as being spiritually illiterate, then dealing with the subject of ignorance becomes a very relevant and real part of our process, doesn't it? The enemy that's overcome in the area of harvesting, indecision. How often have we shared with a friend, an acquaintance, someone we built a relationship with, and they responded, "I understand what you're saying. I know you're right. But I'm not quite ready yet. There's some things that I need to get squared away in my life. There's some things I still need to do." Indecision. Have you had experiences like that? Yes. Now there's examples, biblical examples of each phase. Nicodemus is a classic illustration of the phase of cultivation. The Lord wasn't trying to harvest Nicodemus into the kingdom during that conversation. He was provoking, stimulating his curiosity. The phase of sowing. The Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8. As Philip sowed God's word and explained the book of Isaiah to this man who was reading it on his way south, going back to his homeland. In the case of harvesting, the Philippian jailer who turned to Paul and Silas and the men that were with him and said, "How can we be saved?" And Paul shared, and the jailer and his whole household were saved and baptized. Cultivation, sowing, harvesting. There's one more illustration there, the woman at the well. You'll notice that her example fits in all three examples. The woman of the well shows the process in its entirety. And if you reflect on your own experiences as you've had an opportunity to share your faith, you will find that whether or not you knew this process was there, you were in process when you were sharing effectively. Even when we've had the opportunity to be used by God to lead an individual to Christ on a chance meeting, on an airplane, I guarantee that we were harvesting what someone else had already cultivated and sown. There's one illustration that I can remember where God really set this process in my own heart and mind. Several years ago, my wife and I, after we'd been married nearly 11 years, had an opportunity to move to Southern California, and we were for the first time going to move into a house. For 11 years, we had lived in apartments. My wife could pack and move us in 20 minutes. And we looked forward to moving to Southern California and having our first home with such great anticipation that I could hardly describe it. Every time Jill started talking about it, she'd get so excited she could hardly talk. And we were really excited because we were for the first time going to have real neighbors that lived in a house right next to us. And by the way, all of our attention would be focused on this one set of neighbors because we only had one set. One side was a restaurant. And right next to us was a young couple just our age with two kids. Were we excited? As we drove down to Southern California, I had all kinds of visions passing through my head about how nice it would be to have neighbors. All the things that neighbors do. I'd never done them with neighbors, but I kind of knew in my mind I'd seen all those things done on television. Backyard barbecues, films, movies, going to sporting events, whatever. Couldn't wait to move in. About the second day we were there, I saw this guy, this neighbor sitting there, out in his backyard, and I said, "Hi, how are you?" Expecting him to jump up and rush over and shake my hand. He said, "Fine." Now, that was the high point. It went down after that. You know, for some reason, I found him very unresponsive to my overtures of friendship, which was very hard to believe because I'm a wonderful guy. And we talk about it at night. I say, "Jill, do you know what's wrong?" She said, "No, I don't know what's wrong. Do you know what?" "No, I don't know what's wrong." And about a month later, it came out. I trapped this individual in his backyard, and we had a conversation of sorts.
His name was McCoy. And he explained to me that he'd gotten to know the previous neighbors in that house. The conversation went something like this. I understand you're with a Christian organization. I said, yeah. He said, well, your previous neighbors were kind of associated with that. I was surprised at his interest. He went on, a bunch of religious fanatics. They used to chase me all over the yard trying to tell me that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Had to sneak out of my own house. Now, you know, he didn't say anything, but his tone said, I bet you're a religious fanatic, too. And, by the way, don't say anything. Well, I didn't know what to do, but we just started loving him. And we started waving at him, and we tried to build a relationship with him. I would go over and borrow a shovel periodically, and believe it or not, never say one single thing about God when I borrowed a shovel. We would have a backyard barbecue, just me and my family, and if he was in the backyard, we wouldn't get down on our knees under the picnic table and say grace. And slowly, over a period of time, things started to warm up. The tension started eroding a little bit. In fact, it reached a point in time where we even went out and had a pizza together. And when I didn't bow my head and say grace, I could feel the lines of tension erasing even more. Slowly he realized that I wasn't going to attack him. I don't know what was going on in his head. And we started building a relationship. What was happening? We were cultivating a relationship. We were knocking down those barriers of isolation. Over the next couple of months, as we warmed up as friends, and we were becoming good friends, reasonably so, as neighbors, we would spend more and more time together. And I can remember one night, remember to this day, I was painting the nursery of our house. It's about 9:30 at night. McCoy came walking in my house. Never knocked, never walked in before 9:30, walked into this little second bedroom I was painting as a nursery and said, Macmillan, why are you working for that organization? And about 2 minutes later, after I got my paintbrush out of my mouth, I began to share my testimony with him in a very soft, conversational manner. And I got about 1 minute into my four-minute testimony, and he said, "Up, that's fine. Thanks, just wanted to know," and out he went. But you know, about 2 weeks later he was back, and he says, "You know, we were talking about this a couple of weeks ago. Do you remember?" I said, "Sure, I remember." He said, "Explain exactly this one point you mentioned." So I'd explain it to him, and I knew I had an opening, so I went on to talk. "Up, great, just wanted to know," and off he went. It took me about 5 months to give him my three-minute testimony. And over that period of time, McCoy was starting to warm up, and we began talking about other things. We talked about church. We talked about Jesus Christ being God. We talked about creation. We talked about the heathen. It's very interesting, but he was coming basically from a secular background, and he had lots of questions. And when he understood I wasn't going to dump the whole nine yards on him, we carried on this communication. What was happening? The seed was being sown, wasn't it? About a year after we had gotten to know each other, Jill and I were having a secret dinner. Now, a secret dinner in our house is when the kids are down and Mom and Dad are having dinner by candlelight. And the kids figure that if you have to eat in the dark by candlelight, it must be a secret. So we were having our secret dinner, and it was about 10 o'clock at night, and McCoy walks in. Walks in right on my secret dinner, comes over to my table and sits down. And he says, "Macmillan, exactly what do I need to do to be like you and have a relationship with God?" Now, I promise you that never happened before and has never happened since, but it happened that night. My wife, being the sensitive person she is, took her bow, her secret dinner, and went into the kitchen. And I began to share with McCoy a little book just like Steps to Peace with God. Step one, step two. And when we got to the very end, I said, "Bob, is there any reason that you can't pray this prayer right now?" He thought about it for a second. I'm sitting there saying, "Lord, thank you for this new child that's coming into your kingdom right now." And McCoy said, "Nope, can't do it. Never can do it. I can't do it without Kathy. And she'll never come to the Lord. And off he went. Now, Kathy came to Christ about 2 weeks later, so I went next door to see if Bob was ready. But he wasn't. And we had to leave, and I moved away and went to grad school. But we kept the lines of communication and the relationship open. About a year after that, even, I was down in Southern California, and we had an opportunity to go to an event very much like a CBMC outreach event. In fact, it was a CBMC speaker. And this individual shared his testimony, and we had a social time, and then we left, and I had to climb on a plane a little bit later, so Bob and his wife, Kathy, and myself went out for dinner at the fanciest restaurant in Newport Beach. So that tells you right away that he was paying. And over dinner that night, Bob McCoy shared with me that when the speaker gave the invitation, he asked Jesus Christ into his heart. What had happened? McCoy was harvested into the kingdom of God. Here's an interesting point. I didn't do the harvesting. Somebody else harvested the crop I had cultivated, and it's sown. And that's the beauty of this process. It takes all of us. We're all playing a role in the evangelism process, very often without even knowing it. In summary, let me make a few key observations concerning this process of cultivation, sowing, and harvesting. Look at point four in your note outline. First, if evangelism is a process rather than an event, then we must redefine our definition of successful evangelism. Let us rather define evangelism not as making a close, but taking the initiative to help a person move one step closer in the process. Notice these key words: initiative, help, move, process. Successful evangelism is taking the initiative to help a person move one step closer in the process. Secondly, because evangelism is a process, it takes time. We don't sow the seed after cultivating the ground and stand there waiting for the crop to grow, do we? But more than that, we need to put this time in the right place. In your notebook, we show you two triangles. You'll notice we've labeled them the right triangle and the wrong triangle. Look first at the wrong triangle. Here we see our triangle is divided into the three phases of evangelism: harvesting, sowing, and cultivating. But notice that in the wrong triangle, the bulk of our time is spent where? Harvesting. A moderate amount of time sowing and very little cultivating. Now, this tends to be how we put together our training for learning how to share our faith, doesn't it? Have any of you ever been to a seminar on evangelism where the focus was cultivation? No. By the way, you're at one right now. You see, if we neglect cultivation, we'll soon not have any crop to harvest at all. The right triangle merely reverses the time. And notice, by the way, we're not giving specific times, but merely a perspective, proportions, if you will. How long did it take me to build a relationship with McCoy, to cultivate a relationship? Years. What about sowing the seed? A long time. What about harvesting the crop? Minutes. Ultimately, the quality and quantity of your harvest will be determined not by how fast you get out there and pick, but the work you put into cultivating the earth, the soil, and sowing the seed.
Right, we're going to cut it there because we need to break. We'll actually, because we've gone about 10 minutes over time, we'll abbreviate the next session because we've got a couple of workshops in there. Let's just have a 10-minute break now instead of a quarter of an hour, and then so we'll reassemble about 12:05.